This month, I will have a few opportunities to speak. This will be the first of three Sunday nights that I'm scheduled to speak, but there's also a Wednesday night. And over the course of the month, I want to develop a theme that's introduced to us in Genesis 1 and 2, and that has to do with our place in the world. I think the song that we just sang, though I didn't choose it, does a good job of hinting at the direction that I want to go with this lesson. Because as we're singing that song, we go to all the world with a glorious gospel. We're praying for God's strength, that cowardice would be put aside, that we would go forth in power. I wonder if that resonates with where you see yourself. I mean, as you think about yourself and your role in the world and what has been accomplished in your life, do you feel like what that song is driving at and what you've experienced are the same? I know that in my life, I have reached an age where I have decades that I can look back at now. And I begin to wonder, okay, what has God accomplished? What is God accomplishing? And I know some of you do as well. As I've been talking with a few different people about the series that I would like to do, they're like, you know, I'm there too. I've been wondering or talking about what is God doing? And what is God doing in me? What has been accomplished? The years are going by. What's going on? And so to address that, I want to take different themes that are found in Genesis 1 and 2 as God is telling us why he created men and women. I think we will find encouragement in them that what God is doing doesn't necessarily look like what we would expect that it's looking or that it would look like. As we're singing, God, take us forward, move your gospel forward in a powerful way, we kind of picture an army with banners, and sometimes our songs talk about that. And that is what's taking place, but the way that God works that out is a whole lot more mundane than that. It happens in a far more ordinary manner. And so we want to look at that over the course of the month. Let's go ahead and read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to the end of the chapter. And then we'll pick up a few verses in Genesis chapter 2 that talk about what we're going to be looking at. So today we're going to be unpacking or just introducing really the topic and seeing that the outline for the month is found in the passage that we're going to be looking at here. So in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Let's skip down to where God creates man. That is found in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Skip down to verse 15 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Let's go ahead and pray one more time for this message. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have designed us in a very particular way. And you have assessed what you have made, and you made it very good. Thank you that as you made it good, so you restore it to be good through Christ. I ask that you would help me as I lay out the course that we're going to be taking this month, that you would help me to do so clearly, and that we would come to evaluate our lives and what you would have us to do in light of your design, that we would not minimize the work that you are doing through us or even in us, but that as we examine what you intended to do and what you are doing, we would bring glory to you. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I said the outline for what we're going to be covering this month is found in this passage. Tonight, I just want to lay out the fact that because of the way that God created you, you have value. I want to come back to that idea in a little bit, but you do have value, and it is great value, not because of who you are, but because of who God is and what he's put into you. So tonight, it is that you, in the situation that you are in and doing what you do, have great value. In the second lesson that we're going to be talking about, which will probably be on a Wednesday night, so unfortunately many of you who are here won't be able to hear it, we're going to be talking about our service to God. And that's seen in the fact that God commands Adam and Eve. He puts them in the garden, but he gives them commands right away. There's the command, of course, to not eat of one of the trees. But there's also a commission that he gives them, that they would tend and keep the garden, that they would have dominion over the earth and subdue it. And so there's a service that he expects from the people. And so we'll be talking about our service to God and what that looks like, probably on not this coming Wednesday night, but the following one. Then the next Sunday night that I'll be speaking, which is 2 weeks from now, I intend to talk about the idea of vocation. We see this again in the fact that he gives them the responsibility to tend and keep the garden. And those are words that expand to whatever sort of arena you find yourself in, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, or whether you work in a factory, whether you work with your hands. These are ideas that are still very much a part of what you do. And so we'll talk about the vocation that God gives to us and what that looks like in his plan. And then we'll finish up by talking about the relationships. Because when he blessed them, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." So that's the idea of children. He also said, "It's not good for a man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." So it talks about the idea of marriage, but I think it even extends beyond just the idea of marriage and children to any relationships that we have. And so we hope to address that on the 31st. So we've got various things that all come out of this passage. We won't necessarily be anchored in this passage each one of those weeks, but these ideas are all stemming from this. And I think as we look at what God intends for our lives from this passage, we'll find that God is doing what we just prayed in that song. He is causing us to go forth into the world, even though it feels like I'm punching a clock at my work, and I'm making meals for my children, and I'm shoveling snow, and that's how I'm spending my time. That actually is very much a part of what God is talking about in this passage. Tonight, though, it's the value that he has placed on us, not because of ourselves, but because of what he intended for us. This idea of value is that God has assessed what he made, and he said that it is very good. But out of everything that he made, there was a special part of his creation that he assessed with a greater value. There is a measured dignity that we have. As you are sitting here, there is a dignity that is here. And I say it's measured because it's within bounds. It's not inherent in yourself, again, because you're such a wonderful person. But there is a dignity there. And I think it's helpful for us to remember this and to go back to how God defines it, because there are so many other ways that we assess who we are and what we are like. There's the common area of social media. And whether we want to or not, we are receiving feedback from that. And we are making assessments by what we see. And I'm told that those who spend a lot of time in the arena of social media do tend to be depressed. Because whether they are thinking about it or not, they are seeing the best parts of everybody else's life. Everybody else, for the most part, isn't showing you the worst parts of their life. Although there are a few of those that just want to show you the worst parts of their life too. But for the most part, people are showing you the best parts. So their vacations are always sunny. And they're always in beautiful resorts. And their children are always happy and saying very witty things. And they're working wonderful jobs. And that's what you see. And so we have a tendency to evaluate ourselves against that. Or maybe we read biographies, good Christian biographies. And so we're reading about Hudson Taylor and Adoniram Judson and Amy Carmichael and various people that God has used. And we compare our lives against that. And we're like, what's with that? Or we look into Scripture and we see, okay, there was a shepherd. Great. That's kind of like what I do. I mean, not exactly. I don't take care of animals, but still, that's lowly. That's kind of like what I am. Oh, but then he got to be king. Or, oh, then he became the prophet of prophets in Moses. And so you look and you kind of get the idea that, okay, yeah, they do a lowly job for a while, but eventually they get elevated. When am I going to get elevated to that? And so we get these different ideas of what is to be expected in life. And when that doesn't happen, we can become very discouraged. Well, I want to come to this passage and just remind us tonight that there is a certain worth to your life that God has assessed for you and that Christ then gives to you, as we make the jump to Hebrews eventually, that Christ gives to you. And the result of all of this is that God is glorified. Because there is a worth to who you are, the result is not that you are glorified, but that God is glorified. Let's begin to look at this in the passage. The first point that I would like to make is we're talking about this measured dignity that God sees in us, is that it is an unexpected dignity. You see that in Psalm 8, and we'll get there in just a moment. But if you're in Genesis 1, just think about what's been taking place up until the point that God creates Adam. First, there's nothing. And so God speaks, and there's then day and night. He separates the light from the darkness. The first evening and the morning are the first day. And then he causes land to come up out of the water. And it's fun to think through what the sounds of that would be like as the water is pouring off the earth and the power that is there. And then God makes plants on the earth. And then God sets stars throughout all of the heavens. And so now what maybe you may have been thinking about in just a very small scope gets huge beyond belief. And then he causes birds to fly in the air just all over the place and whales and other great creatures in the seas. And then he creates all the land animals. And so this is a big place. And to get the sense of it, I mean, you have to be thinking in very large terms across the expanse of the universe to realize that God is then going to be stepping in to very one tiny area to do the work that he's going to be doing. It's very unexpected what is going to take place in light of the vastness of space, the size of the bodies that are there, even the size of our earth. But one illustration that was helpful for me as I was thinking about how unexpected it is that God would assess any dignity to what he's about to do here was from James Montgomery Boyce. When he was writing the Voyager 2 had just gone past Neptune. So as it was heading out into space, it had just gotten past Neptune. And he was talking about how just within our solar system, the distance is amazing. Now those who went tubing with us yesterday, the kids that went tubing with us yesterday, they were like, is it a long ways that we're going? It was an hour and 15 minute drive. Is that a long ways? It's like, well, it depends on what you're doing. If you're watching a movie and it's only an hour and 15 minutes long, you would be thinking, wow, that was quick. What else are we going to do? If you're sitting in a vehicle, it might seem long. And to some of them, that seemed long. But here we are moving 55, 60 miles an hour for an hour, and we cross a certain amount of distance. But they were saying that with this Neptune space, or this Voyager 2 spaceship as it's heading out into space, it's sending back information of the planet as it's going by it. And moving at the speed of light, 186,000 miles an hour, the information would take 4 hours to reach them. So if they needed to send a command to the spaceship and get a response from it, that's most of a day's work right there. An 8-hour shift is what it takes to send information to the spaceship and get that information back from it. And that's moving at 186,000 miles an hour, and it still hasn't reached the end of our solar system. There's still Pluto beyond that. We live in a huge, vast creation, and that's just within our solar system. And so then you expand that out past everything. It's like, wow. Or bring it just to within our solar system. And if you're thinking about the things that God has just been creating, the huge ocean creatures that he's made, or the giant land mammals that he's created, you can see why the psalmist would then say, when I consider the works of your hands, the moon and stars that you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Why would you do that? There's all of this. Why would you do that? It's unexpected, both in light of Genesis 1 and in the early verses of Psalm 8. It's unexpected. Voice says, how small we are in this vast cosmic setting. How astonishing that the God of this vast universe, the God who made it and orders it, should think of us and care for us. Yet that is what God does. And not only that, not only does God think of us and care for us, which is what verse 4 asserts, he has also crowned us with glory and honor. That's significant in that, as he says, God created us with glory and honor. He crowned us with glory and honor. It's a rewording of what Genesis 1:26 says, where God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. God is bestowing upon us something of his possession. Earlier in Psalm 8, it talked about how the glory was God's. Now, the psalmist is saying, you've taken of your glory and you've placed it on us. So first is that mankind's dignity would be unexpected in light of the rest of creation. But secondly, mankind's dignity is divinely bestowed. This is something that God intended to do before he actually went through the process of creating. God intended to do that. And you see it as he introduces. With everything else, there's been a very marked pattern that's been taking place. God spoke, bang, it happened. God spoke, it happened. God spoke, it happened. God spoke, it happened. But now when you come to the creation of mankind, it slows down. We get more information. He wants us to pause and consider what's going on. And God gives us some of the behind-the-scenes look at what is taking place here, because he wants us to understand there is something going on that is very special. So he says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now this is significant. There is discussion about what the image of God and the likeness of God are. One author says that being in God's image means that humans share, though imperfectly and finitely, in God's nature, that is, his communicable attributes, life, personality, truth, wisdom, love, holiness, justice, and so have the capacity for spiritual fellowship with him. Likeness is similar. It's not saying that when you look at a person, you then know what God looks like. John 4 tells us that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God doesn't have a body like we have a body. So it's not talking about your appearance that you're looking at. But there is an aspect about you that is God-like in the way that he has created us. We have an ability to understand good and evil that is unlike the rest of creation. There is the ability to have wisdom, to know justice. There's conscience. There's various things that take place in you. We don't intend to go into all of that tonight, but just to simply say that God, when he created you, intended that you would be special. Now, this speciality that is here in his intent and in the image that you bear and the way that that is conveyed, I mean, it has something to do with what comes next, because what comes next is God says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So it has something to do with the work that we do on God's behalf. But it is also something that didn't go away with the fall. Now we might be thinking, yeah, that was great. Way back, long ago, far away, when God first created the first man and the first woman, yeah, they bore God's image, and that's wonderful. And so, nice to know, doesn't have any bearing on us today. It actually does have a bearing for us, as we see in Genesis chapter 9. If you want to turn over there briefly, you find that even though the fall has happened, and though it's spread over the earth so much that God would say, every thought of their heart is only wicked continually, and I will destroy them from off the earth, except for Noah and his family, you still find in verse 6 the idea of image. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. There is still a value that God places on humanity, meaning on you. It is a value that doesn't come from who you are, that is assessed by God. Now, we do understand that this image has been marred through sin. No longer are people able to give the same reflection of God's glory back to him as was in the initial creation. That has been marred, and yet it is still there. Paul Enns says, what is particularly significant regarding the image and the likeness is that God created man in his own image and likeness. He says, let me skip ahead here. In his spiritual likeness, man as a regenerated being may have fellowship with God. In his natural likeness, man has intellect, emotions, and will to know and commune with God. In his moral likeness, man may know and obey the precepts of God. So we have a likeness of God that God has put on you, and therefore you are valuable. It's not just that you have the ability to have emotions, unlike the animals. I mean, they can respond in a certain way. You can respond more. You have a will that goes beyond theirs. You can plan things in a way that animals can't. That all speaks to the creative nature of God, but it goes beyond that. You can have a genuine relationship with God as a result of the fact that he has made you spirit as well as body. He is spirit, and you can worship him in spirit and in truth. He has given you that intellect, but he has also given you a moral nature. This is something that God has given to you. So we see from God's intent that there is a dignity on your life that is not measured by the job that you do, the success with which you raise your children, the amount of money that you make, the amount of fun that you have, the amount of people that you lead to Christ. None of that fits into this aspect of the dignity that God has placed on you as his creation, as a person. And so this is how he sees you. He sees you as valuable above the rest of creation. You also see it in the blessing that God gave. And the reason that I'm going to emphasize this, though I look around and I see our core people here, I think that you're very familiar with what I'm about to say, but the blessing that God gave to people sets us apart from animals. We need to be reminded regularly in a culture that elevates animals to the level of people that God doesn't measure us on that same level. One kind of funny illustration that I heard about in the news recently of someone wanting to demonstrate that there are too many people on earth and we need more animals is he decided to sue his parents for not getting his permission to have him in the first place. They didn't get his permission to conceive him, and because they didn't get his permission first, then therefore he shouldn't have to work for a living. They should provide everything for life. And so they said, his mother put out a letter, good luck with that. His father and I are both lawyers, so good luck with winning that one. She's like, but let me tell you why he's doing that. He's trying to illustrate the point that there are too many people in the world. And so people should really think long and hard before they have their children because there are too many people. And so even though it's a funny story of a guy who's suing his parents because they had him without his consent, it's still part of a storyline that's going on that, hey, there are too many people. We need to reduce the number of people so that the animals also have a space. Well, if you're looking at Genesis chapter 1, I would ask that you would look back to verses 20 and 22, where God is blessing some of the animals that he created on day five. There's a blessing that God gives to them, and then there's a blessing that God gives to man and woman in verses 26 and following, and notice how they're different. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heaven." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So far, so good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So there's the blessing in verse 22. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters in the seas, let birds multiply on the earth. Notice the difference in the blessing that God gives to mankind down in verse 28. He says, be fruitful and multiply. That's the same. Fill the earth, so far pretty much the same, but subdue it. This goes beyond what he blessed the animals. God is saying, this is a special part of creation that I have set aside for myself here. So subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Psalm 8 picks up on that same theme in verse 5 and following, where it says, "For you made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." Okay, so we've been spending some time emphasizing God values you differently from the animals, and that you can see that in likeness, you can see it in some of the ways that he described that. But what is the point? What is the value then that you have? Okay, God assessed the value, but what practical ramifications does that value have in your life? Well, the practical ramification is God is seeing you as a mediator between himself and the rest of creation. And so some have talked about how God is spirit, angels are spirit, the rest of creation is physical, you are both physical and spiritual, you stand between God and the rest of creation in acting out his laws on creation. I think one way to illustrate it in a slightly different sense has to do with the commands, where you have the first four commands, which are all pertaining to God, and you have the last six that are all pertaining to others, but right at number five, which is one of the final six, you have the children obey your parents in the Lord, or children honor your parents. It's like, why that one there? Well, the parents serve as a bridge to communicate God's principles to the children so that the children can then understand how to respond to the other people. Children don't have a capacity early on to know what God expects, and the parents stand as a mediator between God and their child so the child would understand. Well, in a real sense, that is the position, that is the role, that is the dignity that you have in this world, is that you understand who God is and you live out God's principles to the rest of creation. Now, based on the way that I described what's taking place in Genesis 1 and 2 and the outline there, we will find that the way that you live that out in creation will affect the way that you approach your vocation. And so the works of your hands, that will play out as you take the spiritual truths about God and flesh them out in physical ways through your work. That's part of what God intended by giving you his image. It will also affect the way that you interact with the rest of mankind, as you interact with your children or your spouse or with other people that are in your circle of relationship. You will be living out God's truths that you know and communicating those to creation. And so that is the function that you have. As God made you in his image, the dignity that he gave to you is to be a mediator of his truth to the created world. He also describes it as ruling. That's another way of saying dominion, that being in Psalm chapter 8, or Psalm 8. But I'd like to go ahead and move beyond this idea, though, of just image, because We still come back to that idea. Okay, I said that it exists beyond the fall. And we do see that in Genesis chapter 5, which we didn't go to, and also Genesis chapter 9, which we did go to. But we understand, but it's corrupt. We wish that we could properly reflect God's glory back to him, but we are sinful people. However, Hebrews, picking up on the idea of what Psalm 8 is talking about, if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, you find that mankind's dignity is perfected in Christ. So mankind's dignity is unexpected at first. In light of all the rest of creation, you wouldn't expect that us little objects would be able to have any significant dignity. But then we find that God has placed a dignity on us, but we're like, but it's broken. Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, we begin to find that it is actually perfectly seen somewhere. We can't read all of it, so Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 8, says this: "You have put all things in subjection under his feet," obviously referring back to Psalm 8. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So what you don't see is all of creation put under the feet of any particular person. You don't see that. But what you do see is you see Jesus. Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4 take that idea of Jesus being the complete expression of God even farther. It says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." So there is hope. There is one who became one of us. And in becoming one of us, he fulfilled God's full expectation for mankind, that he would fully live out the image of God in creation. He has not yet brought all things to completion. We don't yet see the fulfillment of all that God has in mind, but we do see Jesus. So if you want to understand what the dignity that God places on humankind ultimately looks like, you must look to Jesus. And this is where looking at creation and trying to understand, hey, I'm not just what I make out on my Facebook profile. I'm not just what other people assess me to be. I am significant before God because of who he made me to be. You begin to see, okay, but I need some help with this because I am a sinful person. I have fallen far short of that. Well, where do I look for help? Where do I look for hope? You look to Jesus because we see him who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Look to Jesus. He is the full perfection of the dignity that God has placed on mankind, because it's all the fullness of the Godhead is found in him, and the perfection of humanity is found in him. So look to Christ. And having looked to Christ, Hebrews goes on to say that we then find salvation. The last point that I would like to make is that mankind's dignity is restored in salvation. That is what we're heading for, what we're looking for, what we find in Christ. In considering Jesus, look at Hebrews 2, 9 through 11 again. There's so much here. I'm trying to not expand on it too long and keep us too long. But we find that Hebrews several times tells us to look to Jesus. So in considering Jesus, we obtain salvation. We've already read verse 9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. There's a lot there. But the point is, as we are considering Jesus, we find that he suffered for our salvation. He died so that we didn't have to. He died so that we could be made whole. And he is sanctifying us through him. So that is where the dignity is found. The dignity is not found in your goodness. And to write it up as a profile for Facebook, and I do this and I do that, and this is wonderful, and this wonderful thing happened to me. That's not how God assesses dignity. But God does assess dignity as you are a special part of creation, saved by the blood of his Son when you put your faith in him. And so that is where the dignity comes from, and that is when your dignity is restored, because it is not your dignity to begin with. It is the dignity of the perfect Son of God, the perfect man who lived and died for you. That's the first thing that we obtain in considering Christ, but it's not the last. If you look down to Hebrews chapter 3, it calls us to look at Christ again. And we find that by considering him, we are helped in our Christian life. We remain steadfast. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope, firm to the end. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. Again, there's a lot there. I don't have time to unpack it. But the point as I see it is that you consider Christ, who remained steadfast. As you keep your eyes on him, as you fix your eyes on him, not on yourself, you then have the ability to remain steadfast and to continue to follow him. Again, there is dignity in the part of creation that we are, being humans, but that dignity is completed, perfected, really made real in Christ. And we experience that as we keep our eyes fixed on who Christ is. There's one other time, at least in Hebrews, that Hebrews calls us to consider Christ. And in so doing, we find that we resist sin. Do you ever find that you struggle against sin? Well, of course you do. But do you ever begin to wonder, well, what does that make of me? How does God think of me? And we begin to turn our focus in on ourselves. Hebrews calls us to do just the opposite in Hebrews chapter 12. You're very familiar with it. It comes on the tail end of the Hall of Faith section, where they've been talking about all these men and women who lived by faith throughout the Old Testament. It then says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we ought to set aside our weights, run the race before us. But then it goes on to say in verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. See, it's not calling us to look in ourselves and see if we have the faith to live this out. It's calling on us to look to Christ. And in looking to Christ, he gives us what we need. Yes, there is a dignity that God has settled on all mankind because he's made us in his image. Therefore, if any human being is killed, whether they're a believer in Christ or not, God's image has been harmed. All of mankind is valuable, but where we personally experience the truest effect of that is in Jesus Christ. However, the point that I want us to see so far is, as we bring it back to where we live today and where we're going with this series, is there is a value in what you do. If you are in Christ and you are living according to the principles of Scripture and you are following his leading as best you know how, then again, this song that we sang before the message, that God's gospel would go forward with banners unfurled, that is something that God is doing in you, in part just because of the purpose for which he created you. He created you to bear his image. He equips you to do that through salvation, through sanctification that's found in Christ, and that is lived out in the other areas that we'll be considering in a little bit. But take heart. If you are saved, if you are following him, he is using you and he is advancing his kingdom through you. Let's pray, and then I believe there's a closing song. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you would please encourage us. I know that many times we look around at life and there's so much that is discouraging. There are job struggles, children struggles, relationship struggles, concerns about the future, concerns that we're not doing enough for the kingdom. And it is true that we are sinful people and we do need to repent of the sins. But yet there's also great confidence that we can have that you are using us, that you have settled a worth on us that does not come from ourselves, but is your own assessment of it. And as you are doing your work in us, we may have confidence that you will be pleased in us. Thank you so much for that assurance. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.